What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon. And this is not just any Monday. This is Memorial Day. And that's why we are here with you today. We're not taking any phone calls, that is. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program today. But we are here for you in just about every way that there is. And normally we would be taking those phone calls, but we'll be doing that again tomorrow. So for today, it is our producer, Pedro Quiles, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you getting along today?
Very well. Happy Memorial Day to you, my friend.
Happy Memorial Day to you.
We're going to lead off here with a question from Chuck, who says, Dr. Anders, I was always given the impression that when going to confession, all sins are forgiven and forgotten. But I was told by a priest that on our final judgment, all sins will be revealed to the entire world. Could you please explain?
Yeah, thanks. St. Thomas Aquinas, in his Compendium of Theology, when he speculates about the content of the final judgment, disagrees with your priest.
Okay.
He's an authority, right? Thomas is the common doctor of the Catholic faith.
Yes.
Right? So what he says is a reliable opinion, is that the only sins that will be recalled on Judgment Day are those that are either unforgiven or those for which adequate penance has not been performed.
Okay.
But sins for which you have done penance and which have been forgiven will not be recalled. Now, this is not a matter of dogma, right? So you're not going to find some papal pronouncement that says all Catholics are bound to believe the following about the precise contents of the final judgment and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Uh-huh.
This is theological opinion.
Okay.
But if I'm going to weigh St. Thomas Aquinas against your parish priest, I'm going to go with St. Thomas Aquinas on this one.
Sure. Okay. Very good. Chuck, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Marguerite in Texas. Dr. Anders, I don't like the idea of annulments. To me, they basically say, well, you were never married to begin with, so no worries. In that mindset, how do any of us know that we're validly married? What if a bunch of us who are, quote, married, are actually not validly married and are committing sins of fornication, etc.? I just don't understand the idea of not being validly married. How do any of us know that we are validly married then? I appreciate your thoughts. Thanks, Marguerite in Texas.
Yeah, thank you, Marguerite. I really appreciate the question. So I understand the concern because I once had it, but I've had it cleared up for me by kindly people who know more than I do, right? And that made me feel a lot better, and hopefully I can help you as well. First of all, it is possible that any sacrament be valid or invalid, right? This is not limited to the sacrament of matrimony or to the state of marriage, right? Uh-huh. There's all kinds of conditions that have legal ramifications that may or may not pertain, you know, depending on the constituent parts and how they came into being, right?
Uh-huh.
So, you know, for example, even in civil law, there is such a thing as a legally binding contract, and there's such a thing as a not legally binding contract, right? And
yes,
we make a distinction, right? And there are good rational reasons for making that distinction. In sacramental practice, you know, what if a priest, I mean, this is an extreme example, but what if a priest came out, a celebrant, to baptize your child, and he said, you know, I baptize you in the name of Huey, Dewey, and Louie, and he, you know, poured V8 vegetable juice on his head, right? I mean, like, that was an absurdity. But, I mean, no matter how bad taste the priest took it, he clearly would not be doing what Christ said to do. Right.
Okay.
And therefore it would not be a valid sacrament, even though it may be kind of a simulacrum of a sacrament,
mm-hmm.
you know, in jest or irony or mockery or whatever, but it wouldn't be a sacrament. Similarly, a sacrament performed, say, in a theatrical performance. Let's say someone is baptized, you know, in the context of a play. Well, even if the actors, you know, did the right formula, it wouldn't actually be a valid baptism because the intent is lacking, right? The proper intent. You know, if, you know, we get questions on the show about, you know, the questions about like communion in two kinds versus one kind and so forth. What if a priest said, well, you know, I don't have any bread and wine handy, but I've got these Ritz crackers. So let's just have the Eucharist with Ritz crackers and no wine, but we got some 7-Up, right?
Oh, boy.
All right. Wouldn't be communion, right?
No,
because it's not valid matter, right?
Right, because
it's not doing what Christ said. And the reason that you have laws in the church is so that we can have certainty about whether or not a sacrament has actually been offered. And the reason the sacrament requires valid matter or valid form is because there's a very specific signification to a sacrament. A sacrament is not just a magic spell, and it's not just the grace. It's the grace conveyed under a particular or in or with or through a particular sign. And that sign is there for a particular reason. The Catechism says because they're signs, the sacraments teach, and they got to teach according to the formality of Christ's intention, right? So all these things are reasons why we'd make a distinction between valid and invalid sacraments, right? And with marriages, let's take an extreme case that is actually anticipated in the law, okay? Let's say a woman is married, happily married to a man, and her high school boyfriend becomes very jealous of her marriage, and he has a plan to seduce her. And so he hires a contract killer and takes out her husband. Right? Things like this have happened in history. King David did this,
yep.
Right?
Mm.
He takes out the husband with a contract killer, but he doesn't obviously tell her about it. After the husband's dead, he comes by, sweeps her up in his arms, says, "I'm back from your past. I'm the man of your dreams. I'm here to save you from your troubles. Marry me." And in a moment of weakness, she agrees, and she gets carried off with her husband's murderer, right? This is actually anticipated in the Code of Canon Law, that very case.
Wow.
As to can you validly marry a person if you murdered their previous spouse to make them eligible? And what the church says is in that particular situation, the woman comes to find out after the fact, you know, the cops show up her door one night, say, "Hey, we got evidence that your new husband murdered your ex-husband." She's beside herself. The church comes along and says, "Guess what? We got a freebie for you here, honey. You're not married to this guy. That's an invalid marriage. That is an absolute impediment to a valid marriage. That would come as a great relief to you,
well, yeah.
Right? That you're not bound forever to this guy
yeah.
who married you under false pretenses and under dire circumstances, right? So this you can definitely contemplate reasons why it is eminently rational for the church to make a distinction between valid and invalid marriages. But here's the answer to your dilemma, like, how do I know if I've really got a valid sacrament? Right? The church always presumes the validity of the sacrament unless you have a need to call it into question. So your disposition towards your marriage is, it's valid. That's the way you go forward in life until such time you need the church to investigate the alternate possibility. And you're not in sin if you're presuming validity.
Marguerite in Texas, thanks for your email. It's a special Memorial Day edition of Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Memorial Day Monday here on EWTN. We're not going to be taking your calls today. We are instead presenting a whole bunch of emails we've received over the past couple of weeks. So stay with us because one of those emails that you sent may be one that we will get to on today's program. Here's something else you should check out, and that's a great ebook available from EWTN, and it's absolutely free. It's called Praying with the Popes. Our special free ebook will help you guide you in prayer, and you'll find comfort from the words that Jesus spoke to Peter. Visit EWTN.com/Chair of St. Peter today for your absolutely free ebook. And again, it's called Praying with the Popes. We have time to do some longer emails that we've received over the past couple of weeks, including this one from Sam. "Hi, Dr. Anders. I'm a cradle Catholic. As far back as I can remember, when receiving communion, the priest has always said either Corpus Christi or Body of Christ. Well, I have recently moved to a new parish, and I have noticed that the priest, when giving out communion, doesn't say anything at all. He just puts the host in your hand. Is it compulsory for a priest to say, Body of Christ, etc.? This is the first time I've come across this, found it a bit unusual. Any clarity on the matter would be appreciated. Thanks to you and Tom for a great show." And again, that's from Sam.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I have to confess, I'm not in the habit personally of reading the parts of the missal that are prescribed for the priest, because I'm not a priest, so it's not my job.
Right.
But I mean, I have looked at them in the past, and my recollection is that it is indicated in the missal that the priest is to say Body of Christ before he gives out communion, right?
Yeah.
So I think this guy is derelict in his duty, and he's supposed to say what the missal says he's supposed to say.
The end.
The end, yeah.
All right, very good. Sam, thanks so much for your kind words about the show. Hope that is helpful for you. Here's one now from Carolyn. Dr. Anderson, Tom, can you please explain the controversy about whether or not the sons of God were fallen angels or simply regular human beings of the line of Seth? Apparently, it was commonly accepted for hundreds of years that these bad angels had children with human women, etc., and St. Augustine determined this was not true. Can you elaborate?
Yep. Thank you. Appreciate the question. You pretty much nailed it right there. So the Book of Enoch, which is a book that was compiled in sections, some of which maybe date as late as the 2nd century before Christ, and others maybe several centuries earlier than that, but it's, you know, bound under one cover, so to speak. At any rate, the Book of Enoch clearly articulates the former theory, mm-hmm. that these are angelic creatures that had relations with human women, right? St. Augustine believed that that was metaphysically impossible, that a spirit could not copulate with a fleshly being, and that was an impious as well as an impossible reading. So the dominant perspective in the Catholic tradition, since Augustine is such an authority, is to follow Augustine rather than the Book of Enoch. Now, you know, you raise a point. What do modern critical scholars think about this? Now, I will say at the outset that your typical modern critical scholar who is attempting to read the texts of the Bible as closely as possible in what he or she thinks is likely to have been its ancient Near Eastern context. And so they're going to be, you know, and they typically view the Old Testament as having been compiled in stages, and there are layers, and they try to discern which layers are older and which layers are younger, and they can, you know, compare the Hebrew to other Semitic languages from the period, and they, you know, can make some pretty good theoretical observations about these kinds of things. We'll look at that and say, you know, relative to what we know about the surrounding Canaanite culture at the time, that sort of thing, mm-hmm. That they will come to conclusions about what a biblical author may likely have meant in the context that would be, let's say, divergent from Catholic tradition, okay?
Okay.
And including in this passage, right? So you'd find a lot of modern critical scholars that would probably lean more towards the Enoch interpretation than the Augustine one. So what do you do with that if you're a pious Catholic who wants to follow the Church? So the Church gives us a really brilliant way of handling these kinds of difficulties. And because in Catholicism, there is a theory that the Bible itself, not just in layers of its composition, but in its final form, actually contains layers of meaning.
Hmm.
And the first one is what we call the literal historical sense, not to be confused with the literal sense of the fundamentalist. Right, the fundamentalist, when he says, "I believe in the literal truth of the Bible," what he means is, "I believe only exactly the denotative sense of the words as they're displayed on the page." Right, the way any man on the street would take this to mean if you gave it to him with no context. Right, that's what the fundamentalist, maybe a little bit of a caricature, but that's what the fundamentalist means by literal.
Okay.
What the Catholic Church means by literal is, what did the original author intend? That's not the same thing, because it does presume all that context, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But then on top of the literal, you have the spiritual sense, part of which is the allegorical. And that is reading the ancient text with an eye to how it ultimately connects us to Christ. And St. Paul is where we get this doctrine from, right? Paul specifically distinguishes the man who reads with the Spirit and the man who reads according to the letter of the law. And he says the one way leads to death, the letter leads to death, but the Spirit brings life, okay? And without the Spirit of God, it's not possible to read the Bible the proper way, says St. Paul, okay? Now, what the Catholic tradition has done, it's always had this distinction between the literal sense and the spiritual sense. But with the advent of modern higher criticism, the Church has embraced higher criticism, but said what this does is it gives us greater insight into that literal sense,
mm-hmm.
but doesn't touch the spiritual sense, right? And so you can, you know, ultimately the way we assimilate the Bible, the way we appropriate the Bible, is we take whatever it may have meant in some ancient context. What it means for us today is the way the Church has used the text down through the centuries to bring us into communion with Jesus. And so we don't ignore the literal. We don't ignore questions of archaeology and comparative literature and these kinds of things. We study them to get greater insight. But ultimately, we're not left there. We're not stuck in the past.
Yeah.
You know, we don't have to have a, say, 8th century Iron Age mythological worldview. We adapt, even as Christ did not have that worldview. Like Christ had the worldview, spoke in the worldview of a 1st century post-Second Temple Jewish apocalypticism, a very different milieu from the book of Genesis chapter 6. We adapt that to the Catholic worldview, which has been formed by 2,000 years of reflection on the person of Christ with the reason that God gave us, which we believe to be a participation in the divine logos.
Hope that is helpful for you. Thanks so much for your email. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on this Memorial Day here on EWTN. Got one from Monica in Ontario, Canada. Dr. Anders, is there any relation between the communion and a sense of community? Or is communion just a sacrament in which you strengthen your personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ?
Oh, goody, goody, goody. I love this question.
Good.
In fact, I'm just going to vamp for a second here while I pull up a copy of the Eucharistic prayer, okay?
Okay.
Because the Eucharistic prayer has the most beautiful answer to this question built into it. Built into it.
All right.
Okay.
All right.
All right. Here, I'm getting to it. It's in the after the anamnesis. All right. Here we go. So you could pick any one of the Eucharistic prayers, but I'll pick one at random. I'll take Eucharistic prayer 4.
Okay. All right.
So this is the epiclesis after the anamnesis. Look, O Lord, upon the sacrifice which you yourself have provided for your church, and grant in your loving kindness to all who partake of this one bread and this one chalice, that gathered into one body by the Holy Spirit, they may truly become a living sacrifice in Christ to the praise of your glory. Let's try Eucharistic Prayer 3.
Okay.
All right. Lord, we pray, look upon the oblation of your church and recognizing the sacrificial victim by whose death you willed to reconcile us to yourself. Grant that we who are nourished by the body and blood of your Son and filled with his Holy Spirit may become one body, one spirit in Christ. I hope you notice the bull print there.
Yeah.
Okay. Eucharistic prayer 2. Humbly we pray that partaking of the body and blood of Christ, we may be gathered into one by the Holy Spirit. Do you see the liturgy itself tells us how we are to appropriate the sacrament?
Yeah.
The man or woman who goes to Holy Communion and says, shut up you, my neighbor next to me. This is all about me and Jesus. I don't care about you. I don't care about you. This is about me and Jesus. This is about my personal relationship to Jesus. You go away. You go away. Matter of fact, take your snotty-nosed kid and your coughing, your squeaky boots, and just go home, right? We don't even want you at this Mass. This is about me and Jesus. That Catholic may have received the consecrated body into his mouth and swallowed it into his stomach, but he has not fruitfully received the sacrament. And St. Paul, speaks to this very disposition in his first letter to the Corinthians. And he says, if you partake of the body without discerning the body, if you partake of the consecrated species, but you fail to discern the body of Christ, which is the church around you, right? If you disconnect the consecrated species from communion with your neighbor, then he says, you are sacrificing Jesus all over again, and the sacrament does you no good.
Ouch.
It's powerful language. Pope Benedict, in his encyclical, Deus Caritas Est, says, this is the encyclical on God is love, that the Eucharist that is disconnected from love or community or service is a fundamentally fragmented Eucharist. You are not receiving the totality of the fullness of the Catholic faith or your communion in Christ if you disconnect the physical act of sacramental communion from communion with the mystical body of Christ, which is the church, and that means your neighbor next to you with the squeaky boots and the snotty nose kid.
Yeah.
Right? So you, if you don't intend that in your act of communion, there is something fragmented and utterly lacking in your act of communion. Yes, you still get the consecrated body of Christ. Yes, that's mm-hmm. true. You do get that because of the transubstantiation. But it doesn't benefit your soul.
These are strong words, but totally justified.
They're biblical words, because the ultimate end of the Catholic faith is to conform us in charity to Christ. Like, if you have some other intention, and look, charity, this is where, honestly, it's where pietism has hurt us, right? Kind of sentimental pietism. When you confuse my sentimental feelings about Jesus with authentic relationship with Christ. You know, if you're the kind of person that says, well, I have a really deep relationship with Jesus because, you know, I just get all misty-eyed and stare wistfully at heaven and forget about everything except me and Jesus when I go to communion. And you can just see me, like, on my knees, you know, swaying back and forth piously and staring at the sky. Like, I'm right there at the cross with Jesus and Mary. Man, I'm hot stuff. But you do that to the exclusion of love of neighbor? Like, that is just sentimental self-indulgence at that point. And that's why John of the Cross speaks to this very phenomenon in his spirituality when he says there are people who pray really badly, but they think they pray well. Like, they're so in love with their own emotional response to God that they confuse that with sanctity and holiness. Whereas he says there are many who pray quite well, but they think they pray badly because they do so maybe in aridity, maybe in sorrow, maybe with distraction. You know, all these affective dimensions that are not pleasant. And they think, well, you know, this is really hard, you know, this is difficult. Maybe I didn't even want to be here. You know, like, maybe I had to drag myself to Mass in the morning, and this does not feel transcendent. And that guy next to me, like, he's staring at heaven wistfully and with tears in his eyes. He must be really pious. I must be a terrible person because this is a challenge for me. John of the Cross says that may actually be the guy who's getting more out of communion than the guy who thinks he's hot stuff.
Yeah, pretty cool. Thanks so much for your email from Ontario. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Susan sent us this one. What does Exodus 21, verse 20 mean? This is allowing to beat a slave because it's property.
Oh, yeah, that means you can beat a slave because it's property. All right. So what do you do with that as a Catholic? You do what Jesus did with it. You toss it out the window.
Yeah.
Right? Just a few minutes ago, we were talking about the distinction between the literal sense of the text and the spiritual.
Yes.
Now, St. Paul grasped this, right? He did worse than beat a slave. He killed people. He killed people. He was a murderer. Paul was a murderer. Let me say that again. St. Paul was a murderer. What prompted him to the crime of murder? The Old Testament law.
Mm.
Because the Old Testament law said you should kill Sabbath breakers and idolaters and pagans and these kinds of people, right? And Paul believed that the Christian church was frustrating Jewish hopes for the coming kingdom of God. That's what he believed. He thought this worship of Jesus business was going to forestall the kingdom, that God was going to punish Israel because of this Christian disobedience. Christian idolatry, Christian superstition was going to forestall the coming kingdom of God, and that he, as a pious Pharisee, had a moral duty to kill Christians. Then he met Jesus. Christ radically transformed his interpretation of the Old Testament. And Paul said, there is the letter that leads to death. I used to live there. Now there's the spirit that lives to life, that leads to life. And that's where I live now. But it's impossible until you've met Jesus. Christ encountered this very problem, not with respect to beating slaves, but with respect to killing adulterers. John chapter 8. They bring him the woman caught in adultery. And they said, the law of Moses said, kill this woman. It said, stone her to death. It did too. I mean, go read it in black and white. There it is. Kill the woman. It says it right in the law. What does Jesus say? Not going to do it. Not going to do it. And you're like, who are you to transcend the law of God that way? Oh, that's right. You're God. That's who you are. That's who you are, right? Paul says that the law of Moses was a pedagogue to lead us to Christ. That's its job description. Jesus said that it had these things in it as a condescension to human weakness. They were a cultural accretion. They were an accommodation to the times. They do not represent the standard of holiness applicable to the church. And so Southern slaveholders in the Confederacy were wrong to cite the Old Testament in defense of slavery. I mean, they were right about the letter. They were wrong about its application to the Christian church.
Susan, thanks so much for your email. We're going to be tackling upcoming emails from Bernie, David, John, Ian, Linda, Matthew, as many as we can squeeze into the rest of this program. It is a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on this Memorial Day here on EWTN. Glad you're with us for Memorial Day 2025 here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We're not taking your calls today. We've got a bunch of great emails coming up in the next half hour or so. So Stay tuned. Stay with us. Going to go to this one now from David. What constitutes a valid marriage? My wife does not want our marriage blessed in the church.
Okay, thanks. Well, I'm going to answer two questions, only one of which you asked.
Okay.
All right. So what constitutes a valid, well, maybe three questions. What constitutes a valid marriage is, first of all, the pledge of lifelong fidelity to one another by a man and a woman for the sake of raising a family by some means of sexual cooperation. That's a pretty close quote to what the Code of Canon Law and the Catechism say about what constitutes a marriage. That would be true for, a valid natural marriage.
Uh-huh.
Man, woman, lifelong fidelity and solidarity for the sake of raising a family by means of some sexual cooperation. So that's, you know, pretty standard traditional conception of what marriage is, right?
Yeah.
And then if you're a Catholic, it is to do that in a ceremony that is witnessed by a minister of the church, a priest or deacon or someone commissioned or delegated by the bishop to be that witness, right? And so there's a reason why Catholics have the added step of having to have it witnessed by the church. So if two Catholics marry, they're both baptized, or for that matter, if two baptized people marry, one of them doesn't have to be Catholic, if two baptized people marry, that marriage is, if it's valid, is by definition a sacrament.
Okay.
By definition a sacrament, right?
All right.
You know, the sacraments belong to the jurisdiction of the church, and it puts you in an ecclesial state, just like the way ordination would. And so, you know, you might ask the question, well, look, I want to be ordained a priest, but, you know, my lifelong dream is to be ordained by my best friend, you know, who himself has this faculty from, like, you know, I don't know, the Church of the Mystic Donut that he got online. And he said that he wants to do the ceremony at the top of the Space Mountain roller coaster at Disney World.
Mm.
And, you know, we like donuts and we're big on Space Mountain. So I think I'll get ordained at the top of Space Mountain. Right. You would say, well, that's totally inappropriate. This guy wants to be configured to a sacramental state, to an office in the church where he would administer the sacraments of the Catholic Church to the Catholic faithful under the obedience of his bishop. This ceremony doesn't reflect that in the slightest. You'd be dead right. Where ought he have the ordination? Well, he ought to have it in the cathedral church, you know, presided by his bishop. That makes perfect sense for the vocation that he's entering into. It. The context fits the meaning of the sacramental act.
Sure.
Guess what? Sacramental marriage puts you in just as much of an ecclesial state as ordination. That marriage is as constitutive of the church's constitution as ordination. You know, the church calls it the domestic church. It's like the first parish.
Yeah.
And parents are in a quasi-sacerdotal, like that is to say, priestly relationship to their own children, mediating the grace of God to them, and their first instructors in the faith. Like, you're doing that, you have that obligation, whether you want it or not. If you're Catholic and you're baptized and you're validly married, then you are that, whether you want that job or not. That's your job. And now you're not just responsible for bringing kids in the world, you're responsible for bringing them up in the Catholic faith and sacramentalizing them and see that they receive the grace and knowledge they need to live a holy life and to be a witness for Christ in the world. And as you do that effectively, you manifest the love that Christ has for his church, like in microcosm, and extend the kingdom of God, not just to your family, but to the church and to the whole world. It's a massive, massive spiritual and transcendent responsibility. And just like the priest's ordination should, the context should reflect the majesty and the nobility and the purpose of the rite, so should the Catholic wedding do the same. That's why the requirement is there that Catholics be married in the church, witnessed by a minister of the church. Can be dispensed for a just cause, for a good reason, but normally that's why it should be there. Now, that's the question you didn't ask. Here's another one. That's a question you did ask. Here's one you didn't. Like, so why should I desire that? Okay. Well, I mean, you said, so what? Like, what's the big deal? Like, maybe I don't want to have that kind of wedding. Maybe I don't have that kind of marriage. Well, you know, you're Catholic. So your whole life is ordered to God and to eternal life. And the purpose of your existence is to grow in virtue and charity. Like, that takes first place over everything else. And if you're married, this is how you do it. Like the way you grow in virtue and charity, the way you get united to God, the way you make it to heaven is through your vocation of married life. And so, I mean, you can only do that with grace, which is on offer specifically within the sacrament. So that's what you have to gain through the whole thing, mm-hmm. right? Heaven, literally heaven. Like, well, you know, I don't know. I mean, like, I really always wanted to be married on the golf course, but then there's going to heaven when I die. Gosh, tough call. No, let's pick heaven, okay? Let's go for heaven.
Not a tough call.
Finally, here's the one you did not ask. You're Catholic. Maybe your wife's not. You both baptized. You were married in the Protestant church. Church says your marriage is not valid. You want to get it convalidated. She does not want to. Are you stuck? No, you're not stuck. The church has a procedure called radical cenation for you. It's exactly for you. This is a way to have your marriage regularized by the church and declared valid and sacramental, even if your spouse is not willing to go along. As long as your spouse is willing to continue within the conjugal living arrangement and, you know, has no plans on abandoning you, mm-hmm. the church can come in and just declare your marriage valid without her active participation in a ceremony of renewal.
There you go, David. Thanks so much for your email. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on Memorial Day on EWTN. Bernie sent this one. He says, this is regarding the Feast of Our Lady of Angels of Porciuncula, which I believe is in August, I think. And Bernie says, there is a plenary indulgence offered, but it is not on the liturgical calendar. Is it valid for me to celebrate it?
Is it valid to celebrate the feast if it's not on the calendar? You're way above my pay grade here. Right? When it comes to like what liturgies priests can lawfully celebrate and what liturgies they can't under what circumstances, you know, just stick around. I was Father Mitch. I don't know liturgical law as it regards the celebrant. It's just outside my wheelhouse.
Well, I don't think he is a celebrant. I think he just wants to celebrate. I don't think Bernie Father Bernie.
Okay. So when he used the word celebrate, was like, okay. So if he's like, can you groove on Our Lady of the Angels? Sure. Yeah, absolutely. If it's talking about like a question of personal devotion.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. You go open Butler's Lives of the Saints and you pull out some 7th century saint with some Celtic name that you can't pronounce that no one's ever heard of and you'll never see celebrated on a Sunday Mass or a weekday Mass at your parish. And you're like, you know, this guy is the patron saint of people who collect safety pins. You know, I'm like, I'm really into that. I think I want to cultivate a devotion to this guy. Have at it. You know, there was a brief abortive period of my life when I attempted to make a living in the secular world of business and finance, and it was kind of painful to watch, actually. But I lived in that for a little bit, and I thought I was Catholic at the time, and I thought, you know, I need to get a model of like Catholic business life, figure out what that looks like.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
It would be good to have a patron who could guide me and pray for me, intercede for me in that. So I started looking around for patrons of Catholic businesses, and I found one. Right. A very little known saint, I think he's 12th century, he's you know, high medieval. His name was Homobonus, which Latin is for, you know, good man, Saint Homobonus. And apparently, I think he owned basically a shoe factory. He was like a very successful cobbler, but he had a whole bunch of people working for him, you know, had a workshop and was, you know, churned out a bunch of shoes and made a lot of money at it, which he gave to the poor and to charitable causes and to support the church. And you know, he was a good man and loved and respected by all, and he was a layman. And when they died, there was a, you know, kind of a local cult for his veneration, and eventually the church recognized him and elevated him to the altar and declared him a saint. And no one's ever heard of Homobonus but me. You know, I dug him up, and he was my man. And then I realized, you know what, the other patron of finance, this one always struck me as ironic, is Matthew. For good reasons,
yeah.
You know, because he was taking the money. But of course, he just gave it away. And I thought, well, that's kind of a funny model for somebody in finance. You'd like to poverty and giving it all away. But, you know, that seems kind of counterintuitive there. But nevertheless, I eventually said, you know what? I'm going to go back into teaching. And, of course, we're replete with models of piety and Catholic education. So now it's, you know, Augustine and Thomas are my guys, and they're well known. And I thank you very much, Homo Bonus, for that brief period of my life. But I'm going to go back to Thomas and Aquinas.
Maybe he helped you get you through it.
You know, maybe Homo Bonus was like, God, this is hopeless. Get this man out of here.
That is so funny. Bernie, thanks so much for your email. We hope that is helpful for you, my friend. It's called a communion here on this Memorial Day. We urge you to take the time to honor those who died in military service for our country. This is what Memorial Day is all about. You may consider placing flags and flowers besides the graves of those who have fallen in military uniform. My wife and I have been doing that for years. You might want to recall, honor, and pray for all those we know who have lived lives of service and sacrifice for the good of others. Memorial Day, a very special day for the church and really for all of us. Back to the emails now. Here's one for John. I am becoming Catholic, but I can't receive the Eucharist yet. So how can I get the most out of Mass at the stage that I'm in?
Yeah, thanks. So appreciate the question. The question, I think, presumes not a complete understanding of the value of the Mass.
Okay.
Right? And I understand it. I understand the misunderstanding. And it's commonly held, but it's tragically held, but commonly held by many people that the point of Mass is simply that they get to the communion, right? Like, let me just get that communion, buddy, and then it'll really be, that's the whole, and then you can see that evidence sometimes. I mean, I'm not kind of putting blame on people, but occasionally, like, people go to communion, they just head out the back door, right? It's almost like, now some people may have a legitimate cause. Maybe they got a parent at home who's sick or something. You know, they need to get out of there. But occasionally it's just because, I got the consecrated species, I'm out of here, right?
I'm good to go.
That's what I came for, and I'm gone, right? If that's the attitude, like, it really evidences a misunderstanding of what the Mass is, right? The Church says that the Mass, the Eucharist, is actually two things. That, yes, it's a sacrament, and that's for our consumption, but it's also a sacrifice. And as a sacrifice, it's the whole rite, you know, R-I-T-E. Like, from the entrance to the dismissal, the entire ritual of the Mass is the sacrifice. Now, the essential act of sacrifice is the consecration, but the whole thing is a sacrificial act of worship, mm-hmm. right? And the Catechism of the Council of Trent says that the distinction between the sacrifice and the sacrament is very great. Like, they're not the same thing. Like, they are different things. The Eucharist as a sacrament is one thing. The Eucharist as a sacrifice is something else. Now, here's the kicker. Which one is actually more important to your salvation? Which one is it more effective at bringing you to holiness? Everybody in sort of modern Catholicism, sort of, you know, gut reaction is, oh, it's the communion. It's not what the Church teaches. It's the sacrifice.
Yes.
Of the two, the sacrifice is the more significant. And Pius XII called it the most efficacious way of attaining sanctity. Whoa, let me say that again. Pope Pius XII called the sacrifice of the Mass the most efficacious way of attaining sanctity. Pay attention, yoo-hoo, hear that, Catholics? The most efficacious way. Does that mean just showing up on Sunday morning and sitting through the thing is the most efficacious way of attaining sanctity? No. No. It's how you appropriate it. Again, the Pope says that in the sacrificial act of the Mass, there is the ritual act of sacrifice, which is the consecration, but then there is the interior act of sacrifice. That's when you bring yourself and you put yourself on the altar with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The Second Vatican Council put it this way, that the faithful are to be taught that they offer the Immaculate Victim not only through the hands of the ministerial priest, but also along with him as they offer themselves. St. Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship.
Mm-hmm.
So St. Augustine put it this way. He said, Christians become what you see. What you see represented in front of you is the memorial of what happened at Calvary, Christ's self-offering, his self-immolation, his giving himself for the life of the world. Go do that. Make that your intention. Join that intention to the consecrated species that are offered to God on the altar. And you have, that's why we speak of the Eucharistic sacrifice, not the Eucharist as communion, the Eucharistic sacrifice as the source and summit of the church's faith. And go back and check the quote. If you don't believe me, go look at Lumen Gentium at the Second Vatican Council, that famous quote about source and summit. It says, the Eucharistic sacrifice is the source and summit. It doesn't say the Eucharist. It says the Eucharistic sacrifice is the source and summit. People forget that, and they think that it's just the physical act of communion that's source and summit. Uh-uh. It's the Eucharistic sacrifice that is source and summit when it is the occasion of your offering yourself, because the fulfillment of the law, the sum, the total, the climax, the totality of the Christian faith is transformation in charity. You can do this as a catechumen. You can do this as a candidate. Though you cannot yet receive the consecrated body of Christ in communion, you can absolutely begin the practice of intentionally offering yourself along with the sacrifice of Christ on the altar. And in doing so, you will more fruitfully participate in Mass than, I don't want to put a percentage on it, but some very large percentage of Catholics that go to communion.
Well, yeah, yeah.
Right? Because those who go thinking that the whole show is about just receiving, getting, 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 and not giving, 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 they are not actually getting, getting, getting.
No.
They only get by giving. Christ says, you know, you have to give to receive. They're not there to give, give, give. They're not going to get, get. If you're there to give, 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 you're going to get, even before you get the consecrated species.
John, a fantastic question. We hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for writing to EWTN's Call to Communion. Ian offered us this email. Ian says, I love a homily at Mass, but lately my priest has not been saying a homily at daily Mass. Is this permissible?
He's supposed to have a homily, right? Now, there can be reasons that a priest might dispense with a homily, right? And I mean, I can think of a few. Like, let's say Father's really sick, and he's got a bad case of laryngitis, and his head is swimming, and he's on cold medication, and he can't think, and the last thing in the world he can do is even come up with a coherent homily, and he's dragged himself out of bed in the morning, and he's there out of love and sacrifice for the sake of Christ's faithful, you know, but he's pulling himself from beginning to end, and thank God he's there, you know, and all that sort of thing, and he's like, guys, I don't have it in me, you know, God bless you, do what the good book says, amen, let's go to communion. Like, that's acceptable. He can do that on a weekday morning, and I've seen that happen, right? And there could be other reasons. One time I was at a Mass in my own diocese. I had so much respect for this priest in this moment, and I would call him out by name, except he'd get embarrassed, right? I had so much respect for him. I'll tell you where it was, Tom. It was at your parish.
Oh, really?
Yeah, it was. It was. Anyway, I was there for a daily Mass. Priest says Mass. He gets to the part of the homily, and he says, you know what? I could preach a homily on this reading. But I was reading this reflection by this other priest, a very well-known, popular media personality who's a priest. He says, this guy says it better than I ever would. So instead of preaching my own homily, I'm going to share his.
Oh.
And he read these words that were deeply edifying. And I was like, hat off to that guy.
Yeah.
It used to be the case. Like my mentor, Father Lambert, told me that when he was growing up, that the bishop in Ireland would tell all the priests in the diocese, this is what you are to preach on Sunday, and this is what you are to say.
Mm.
Now, we don't do that anymore, right? But the church does publish a homiletical directory. And it's optional. It's not mandatory.
Uh-huh.
More priests ought to use it than do. But if you look at the homiletical directory, it says, hey, this Sunday, here are the readings. Here are the points you might think of making. Like, we strongly suggest you make these points. You know, if you wrote, it's good. And I've asked myself, why don't they just read the friggin' homiletical directory? Like, it's better than a lot of what I've heard. You know, it's good stuff, right? And that's humility.
It is.
And piety and holiness, right? I was so impressed by that priest who said, I'm gonna let someone who's more articulate and informed than me give the instruction. And he surrendered that right out of love for the faithful. I was so moved, right? So there are all kinds of reasons why a priest might walk away from giving his own homily, but there is supposed to be some kind of homily.
Ian, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Linda now. What is a good resource for the history and mission of the different order priesthood?
A good resource for the different mission and orders. Honestly, I don't know of a source that would cover the history of every priestly religious order. I don't know. So the way to do this is honestly to get each one of the orders is going to have literature about their founder and their charism and their spirituality and their, mm-hmm. you know, and that. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, like, if you want to learn about St. Francis, go get a book about Francis and the Franciscans. If you want to learn about the Jesuits, well, you could actually, in the case of the Jesuits, you can read the autobiography of St. Ignatius. He does have his autobiography, okay. right? And his found, I mean, that one's a little bit different because their founding documents are so central to their identity. So read the spiritual exercises, read the autobiography, you know, read the constitutions. But there are good, good books on the history of the Jesuit order, history of the Franciscans, history of the Dominicans, history of the Augustinians. You know, the literature on the Benedictine tradition is so vast that, I mean, you would have to have a PhD in Benedictine studies to even scratch the surface,
wow.
honestly. I mean, like, because they've been around the longest,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
And they got so much time on their hands, they just sit and write books like century after century after century. Like, you never exhaust the literature on Benedictine spirituality and the rule of St. Benedict. And so you just have to kind of take it by order by order. And honestly, so here is a procedure you might simply seek to follow, right?
Okay.
Start with a book on the Desert Fathers.
Okay.
I recommend Sister Benedicta Ward. She's actually not a Catholic sister. She's an Anglican sister, right? But she has a great collection of sayings of the Desert Fathers. Start with that to give you an idea of the desert spirituality that ultimately prompted the monastic movement. If you're really ambitious, you could read the conferences of John Cassian, who is a late antique monastic founder. Then read the Rule of St. Benedict. Because this is foundational, like the start of everything is the Benedictine order, right? So read the Rule of St. Benedict, then get a hold of some stuff on the history of the Benedictine order, St. Benedict, St. Scholastica, you know, read about that order. And honestly, you just can't exhaust the Benedictine tradition. You know, next in line, you might jump to Bernard of Clairvaux and the Cistercians. Read about Bernard, read about the Cistercians.
Mm-hmm.
And then when you get to the 12th century, oh my gosh, it becomes complicated because that's when the explosion happens. That's when you get the advent of what are called the religious orders as opposed to the monastic orders. These are the active orders, the Franciscans, the Dominicans, the Augustinians, it just explodes and goes everywhere, right? But your main ones are going to be Francis and Dominic, obviously, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And then... And the literature there is just, I mean, I couldn't even begin to tell you where to start, right? And then in the 16th century, the Jesuits take off, and they're tremendously significant. But then after that, I mean, you have all these Baroque and early modern orders that just come spinning off, you know, like you know, eddies from these great waves of monastic life, and you just can't keep track of them all. I mean, you might think about the Vincentians, for example, would be a good example. Now if I start naming names, I'm going to get everybody mad at me whose order I don't name. You know, there's just too many to
sure.
get a hold of, right?
Sure.
But that's the way you have to do it.
Okay. And Linda, thanks so much for your email. We'll close with this one from Matthew. What is the real reason why priests are celibate?
Well, the real reason that priests are celibate is because the Latin priests, the priests of the Latin tradition, are obeying the ecclesiastical discipline. But that's the reason. The church says, be celibate, and they obey the church. So why does the church say it? The church says it because Christ was celibate, St. Paul was celibate, and both of them say that celibacy is the preferable state for those that are engaged in Christian ministry. That's why, right? But if the church didn't have the law, then priests wouldn't follow it. They would be married. And some are. You know, the Eastern rites follow a different discipline, and they're married priests, right?
Yeah.
But that's the reason.
Okay. And I guess we have time for actually one more, and this is from Norris. How can some people believe that evil doesn't exist?
Yeah, so I'm one of them, if you mean ontologically. Right, this is a Catholic doctrine. It's not a dogma, but it is a doctrine widely held in Catholic philosophical circles that evil has no ontological existence. It's not a being, you know, the way a dog is a being or
right.
a cat is a being. You know, there's not some substance floating around in the ether called evil that comes and infects you, right? Evil is the name we give to defective choice, right? When a human or an angel, some rational creature, makes an act of will that lacks some rectitude, right? We call that deficiency, that absence of rectitude, we call that evil. So evil is a privation. It is the lack of something, not the presence of something. Like You know, I just had some stevia in my coffee. That is sweetener without calories, right? Well, you know, are the not calories a thing? Do I believe in the existence of not calories? No, I don't. That's absurd, right? I believe that this coffee doesn't have calories, right? In the same way, I believe that that act doesn't have right order.
Okay.
And the name, we don't have a name that means not having calories other than zero calorie, right? But evil is the name we give to the absence of the rectitude of order in human acts that leads to dire consequences. That's what we mean by evil. So if you hear like evil has no ontological being, doesn't exist, that's what we mean when we say that.
Norris, thanks so much for your question. Dr. David Anders, have a blessed Memorial Day.
Thank you, Tom.
We hope all of our listeners have a blessed Memorial Day. Please take a moment to say a little prayer for those who died in the service of this wonderful country. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price. For Dr. David Anders, see you tomorrow here on Call to Communion. God bless.